Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, the true and the living God, the Lord of all, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. You are the one who is sovereign over all things. We come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, as we have been studying this book of Ecclesiastes, to think about the vanity of life, because in fact we do die. That is the epitome of it, really. We are under the curse because of sin, and we acknowledge, Lord, that this is a cursed world, and we do die, but we're thankful that you have provided for us a Savior in Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ overcame death for us because he overcame sin on our behalf. We thank you that he took the penalty that was due to us. We're thankful, Lord, that through faith, simple faith in Christ, that we have been redeemed, that we are forgiven. We're thankful, Lord, for the new life that you've given us in him. As we come before you today, we want to especially acknowledge that you are our Lord. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you redeemed us not in order that we can serve ourselves and not so that we can live according to our pleasure, but you redeemed us in order that we might truly live for you and serve you, glorify you, and obey you, trust you. So, Lord, I pray that today you would enable us truly to walk in the truth and to love the truth. And I pray that you would accomplish in us your purpose. Lord, we just want to pray now that you would direct our steps in the study of your word, and may you be glorified in all that we say to you today. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the word of God, which never changes, which is perfect, authoritative, infallible, but it's also living, powerful, and it is the means by which the Holy Spirit changes us, changes our minds, our thoughts. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us today to set our hope in the truth and give us an understanding of the word. Change us today by your grace. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn to Ecclesiastes 7, and really my goal here is to finish Ecclesiastes 7 today. That's I got stuck here. I want to read just verses 23 to 29, which is where I got stuck. I think I've spent now as much time in chapter 7 as I did the first 6 chapters. And I'm hoping to get through the rest of it more at the pace of the first part. But I do think that this section has always been kind of fascinating to me personally. And I think in many ways it's important to understanding the whole book, and especially the nature of vanity, because it really does explain in a nutshell why there is vanity and what that vanity is. If you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all about how it's not just that we die. It's that there is so much injustice, there is so much unpredictability. You don't know what's going to happen or when it's going to happen, but a lot of bad things happen, and they happen to everybody. They happen to good people, they happen to bad people. When you're young, they happen when you're old. They happen in unexpected time. And all this vanity, where did all this come from? And really, this passage, I think, describes and explains why it is that there is vanity. So let me again read verses 23 through 29. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, you can find it out. I applied my heart to know and to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even a foolishness of madness. And I find more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hand is bands, whoso pleases God shall escape from her that the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one, find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So again, this section is a statement of both his search and what he found. He was searching for that which he came to realize could not be found. He was searching for an explanation of all things. He was looking to understand wisdom and the reason of things, an explanation for everything, and understanding. In a sense, he was seeking, I think, to really gain godlike knowledge. What he was seeking to do. And he declares the failure of this search, the futility of this search in verses 23 and 24. Verse 25, he describes his search. He describes the thoroughness of his search from the standpoint he applied my heart to know, search, and seek out wisdom. He gave his whole heart to search and to seek out the wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly. And so his search not only extended to understanding all things, but it included understanding wickedness and folly. Again, as he looked out over the world and saw all this wickedness, and there was this sense of who can explain all this and what is wickedness? And he sought an understanding, and it seemed even an experiential understanding of wickedness and folly. And so in verses 26 through 29, which again we didn't look at before, but as the result of the search, and he found several things. I would say he found three things. The first one we looked at last time, he found the bondage of folly. Verse 26. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and net, and her hands has bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. And as he sought an understanding of wickedness and of folly, he found probably more of an understanding than he bargained for, more than what he wanted. He found it bitter, more bitter than death. More bitter than death itself was the bondage that came from his search. And what he found was that he became the slave of this woman. And we talked about this woman last time. And we won't go into that again, but just to observe that I think this woman is fundamentally speaking of Lady Folly of Proverbs chapter 2. The very woman that he repeatedly warned against, particularly Proverbs 1 through 9. The opposite of wisdom, folly. And he himself fell to her words of flattery that it speaks of in Proverbs 2. Pointing ultimately to the idolatry that Solomon fell into. That Solomon, through his lusts and through especially the women that he had, strange women, as the foreign women that he has married and he'd taken. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and who can explain that? 1,000 women. Who can explain that apart from lust? I mean, that's obviously the lust that overtaken him. And these lusts led to idolatry. And his wives, which were there because of lust, led to him actually worshiping their God and building altar to their God, which is an amazing thought that this man who had received all this wisdom from God, God had appeared to him on multiple occasions. He's the one who built the temple. This very man who showed all this wisdom ended up becoming a slave of idolatry. And again, I pointed out that this idolatry ultimately, I think, is pointing to that mystery religion, mystery Babylon, which he became a part of through that system, and which is spoken of in Scripture, I think, particularly in Revelation 17, the mother of the harlots. He became part of that system, that mystery religion, which is the mother of all the religions, all the false religions of the world. And the symbology, just an aside, the symbology of that religion is all of it sexual. That's the nature of that religion. It is idolatry. It's rebellion. It's wickedness. And that is the system that he got caught up in. And he found this system to be more bitter than death. It was complete bondage. And it was only by the grace of God that he escaped it and bear testimony to this book. And again, I would go back to the fact that, you know, this is the only reason he escaped it is because I believe of the promise that God gave to David. And you remember in the Davidic covenant, the promise was that even if your son commits iniquity, I will not forsake him like I forsook Saul. God was true to his word. He did not forsake Solomon. And I think the book of Ecclesiastes is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, to his covenant, to David. And it really points to grace. You know, it really points to grace. When it says, again, at the end of verse 26, I just want to rehearse this thought. It says, whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now that sets up a clear dichotomy, which is the dichotomy of the world. There are those who escape her, and there are those who are taken by her. That includes everybody in the world. There is no escape from her except for those who please God. And I say, well, how did Solomon escape her? It was, I think, through the promise that God had made to David, right? I think this is ultimately pointing to, and I'm going to say more about this later today here, but I think this, in a way, is ultimately pointing to Christ, because the only one that pleases God, the only human being that's ever lived that could say they please God, is Christ. And it's only as we are in Christ that we can please God, right? So I think this is pointing to the fact that there's only one. Again, remember, twice the Father said to the Son in the Gospel, both at his baptism and at his transfiguration, he said, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there is only one of whom God could say. It is true that the believer who walks in the truth can please God, right? What's the believer going to hear at the end when he enters the kingdom? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that just God saying, well, you're in Christ and that's all there is? Does a true believer live in such a way as to please God? Yes. And God honors that. You say, well, I don't understand how that works. Well, I don't either, but it's true. It's true. When you live for Christ and you are born again and you live in a way that is honoring to him, he is pleased with that. And he is. it's not simply the idea that, well, you know, I'm just forgiven, end of story. It's I'm forgiven so that I can please God, so that I can walk with him, right? And I do, right? That's the point, right? So, at any rate, this is what he found. He found bondage, the bondage of folly. Now, in verse 27 and 28, this is hard for me to summarize, I think. But I would say it this way. The second thing he found was the ubiquity of folly. That is, ubiquity means what? Everywhere. I talk about the ubiquitous chipmunk. that's a hyperbole, but when we talk about ubiquity of folly, what we're saying is that it's everywhere and in everyone, right? And everyone has been taken by it. In other words, everyone, there is no exception, right? And so in verses 27 and 28, there are a couple of things here that I must say I'm still a little bit puzzled about, but I'll explain why I say that. Verse 27. Now again, notice the word find again. Okay, after he said in verse 26, I find more bitter than death, he would use the word find. Now he says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one, find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman of all those have I not found. Now, my uncertainty, quite frankly, is how the first part of this is connected to the second part, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me just say, first of all, what he says in verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28 is this, that I was searching very carefully, but I didn't find what I was looking for. He basically says, I haven't found it. Now, my first question when I'm reading this is he speaking of his initial search, which was wisdom and the reason of things, which I think is how I understand it. And that's how the NESB translates it. Or is he talking about searching for someone who escaped Bob? But in the end, I think it's the same, but in a way. But at any rate, he says this. I want you to observe in verse 27, we observe the carefulness of his search. He says, counting one by one to find out the account. Now, that's an accounting term, you know, so I can relate that to, you know, when I was in accounting, they used to call me a bean counter. You count the bean. You count the money coming in. You know, you count the $1 at a time, 1 penny at a time. You count. And it is the accounting term, but he's using it from the standpoint of, and I think this is how he's explaining his search for wisdom, that he was very thorough. We might say he used an inductive approach to thinking. You know what inductive means? Inductive is the opposite of deductive. Inductive is the idea you look at all the individual things, and then you come to conclusions based on that individual. It's kind of what science does, right? Science is inductive. The idea is you're looking at very specific examples, and then you make a summary. What he's saying here is, in essence, that he was very carefully looking at every little thing. I used the example of Jonathan Edwards last time, but it's true that great thinkers are very thorough, and they take each, if I can put it this way, each train of thought, each line of reasoning, and they follow it out, you know, through to the end, to the where they come. And that's kind of the idea, I think, that he's thinking here, that he's one by one, he's counting, he's looking. He's trying to understand, and yet he says to find out the account. That word account is the same word in the Hebrew. It's the same word that he used back in verse 20, 5, where he said, when he said, searching for wisdom and the reason of things. That's the same word, that word reason of things, or the account of things. He says, I was counting one by one. I was looking at everything to find out the reason of things, the account. And that's where he says, which yet my soul seeks. In other words, I haven't found it. He says, but I find not. So he has this careful search, but it's failed. He hasn't found it. He did not find an explanation of things. And he says this throughout the book. In fact, he comes to this conclusion, as we pointed out multiple times, that he says, you cannot find it out. He said, even a wise man who thinks he knows still will not be able to find it out. Well, then he says in verse 28, and this is what's confusing. I say confusing. He says, I'm still looking for it. I haven't found it. But then he says, well, one man among a thousand have I found. So did you find it or didn't you find it? That's what's a little bit confusing here. And when he says in verse 28, he says, one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Well, here I'm inclined to think that what he's saying is I haven't found one person who escaped Lady Bali, one person who is perfectly upright or who is righteous. We might say it's similar to what he said, what the scriptures say when it says there is none that has understanding. There is none that seeks God. I think that's kind of what he's saying. There's not one that is upright. You know, when he said earlier in chapter 7, he said, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Won't be dogmatic about this. Yeah.
Could the one man be Jesus?
Well, you're getting ahead of me. you're stealing my thunder here.
Paying attention.
Yeah, no, that's good. You know, I'm glad you said that because that is the I say tentative conclusion. I really think what he's pointing to here is that there is only one, and he's anticipating, I think, Christ.
Just I don't know if it relates to it, but going back to the man, you know, man and women, could this be referring back to the creation order? Where
man Adam was upright.
Was upright.
Yeah.
It was a woman that fell. And you know,
well, that may, you're right, that may have something to do with it. In fact, that is, I think, probably in the background.
Ultimately in person Christ.
Yeah. No, yeah.
The last death.
And I think also this is in mind here, when he says in verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. So, as opposed to that, you know, he's basically saying, I haven't found an upright person. I haven't found someone who is just and who never sinned. Now, remember when Solomon said that in chapter 7, he said, back in chapter 7, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He's not saying that there aren't just people on the earth. What he's saying is there aren't any sinless people on the earth. In other words, there are just people who are saved and who do what is right. But there is no such person who is without sin, who always does what is right. Okay, and I think what he's saying here, that basically there is not one that pleases God. There is not one that understands, that has found, that truly is perfectly wise or who understands all things. And this is why I think he's pointing, I think he's doing something very similar. Now, when he says, one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among others have I found. A lot of the commentaries, and I think this is kind of silly, they say, well, you know, there are some of the liberals say, well, you know, this is Solomon. He's a misogynist. You know, he hates women. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with whether women are better than men or men are better than women, or men are wiser than women. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. But I think what he is doing here is pointing to the one in a thousand as the coming Messiah. Now, some of the older, most of the newer commentaries would totally reject that idea. Some of the older ones do, like you suggested, and do hold to that. And I think I've noticed this of modern commentaries, particularly in the wisdom literature, kind of they don't want to see Christ in these passages. But I think this is an example of where Solomon, this is the Holy Spirit, I think, pointing us to Christ. Mm-hmm. This phrase comes from the book of Job, and it comes from Elihu's speech. If you turn with me to Job 33, and not to go too much into this detail, but Job 33 is another one of those passages that points to Christ. And you remember Elihu is God's... Elihu basically responds to Job after his three friends have accused him and have not convinced him. And you remember Elihu came on the scene in chapter 32 out of nowhere. We never even knew where he was. We didn't even know he was there. And in chapter 32, it says, verse 1, so these three men seized him from Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now, I would say that these two verses are critical to understanding kind of the argument of Job. And I don't want to go into this too much, but I think it's helpful. Okay, so remember Job suffered tremendously. That's the beginning of the book. He was a righteous man, and he suffered. We know he suffered because Satan accused him. Or accused him of being a hypocrite. It really was tempting him. And his friends, when they came around him and they saw he had lost everything, he had lost his family, he had lost his health, he had lost all his wealth. All he had was a wife who was telling him to curse God and die. And his friends come to, quote unquote, comfort him. And they're quiet for 7 days, whatever it is, a week. That was the wisest thing they did. Then when they open their mouth, what did they do? They accused him. They accused him. They said, the reason you have suffered so much, Job, is because you're a wicked man. And they actually used that terminology. It took them a while to get to that point. But they actually started accusing him and saying he's wicked. He's evil. And then they actually end up bringing specific accusations against him, which were not true, which were totally false. And what was Job's response to all that? What would your response be if you were in his situation? What did he do? What did he do? He defended himself. He justified himself. Now, there was truth to his case, right? In other words, he wasn't a wicked man. Okay. This wasn't because of, and yet, what does he end up doing when he defends himself? What does he end up doing? By doing what? Because he starts accusing God. He starts accusing God and sets up God as his enemy. And he wants to have a meeting with God where he's going to have it out with God. And I'm going to tell him the way it is. And he's going to listen to me. And this was his sin. His sin was not the cause of his troubles. His sin was his response to the trouble. And his men, these three friends just accuse him, right? But now what Elihu comes along, and I say Elihu here, I believe, is saying exactly what God is going to say in chapter 38 on. And he says here, this is the statement he says in verse 2, the end of verse 2, he justified himself rather than God. In other words, remember, what does the word justify mean? Declare righteous. That's very important because the word does not mean make righteous. This, he doesn't say I made himself righteous or anything. He says I declared myself righteous instead of declaring God righteous. And I've often said that you will either declare yourself righteous or God righteous. You can't do both. This is, in essence, was his sin. And God, Elihu speaks, and I don't want to, but he really speaks like a prophet. And I think, and honestly, as you read chapter 32, I won't read it, but you go through chapter 32, I really believe he is speaking as a prophet. God has sent him as a prophet. And he's he uses words about his own words, which remind you of Jeremiah, which remind you of Solomon. He is claiming, I think, to be inspired in what he's saying. And now notice what he says, chapter 33. He says, I don't want to go through this whole thing. But first,
verse 23?
Yeah, let me just read it down. Yeah, verse 23 is the one I want to get to, but I want to... But I want you to, well, see what he's doing here. Because wherefore, this is verse 1, wherefore, Job, I pray you hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth. My word shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. This almost sounds like claiming inspiration, along with some of the other things he said. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to your wish in God's stead. Notice he's claiming to be like the spoke, like the umpire that Job was asking for, that one that would stand between him and God. He says, so again, he says, I'm that person right now. He says, I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make you afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon you. Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the voice of your word saying. Now here's what Job said. He's quoting Job, verse 9. I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. In other words, again, he's blaming God. He says, he counts me for his enemy. This was Job's. Job has said this over and over again in the book. He puts my feet in stocks. He marks all my paths. I love his response. Now, this is Elihu's response to Job's words about self-justification. He said, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer you that God is greater. Why do you strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his matters. That's a great statement, and that's profound. You know, basically saying, why are you arguing with God? He's God, and so and then there's so much here. For God speaks once, yea, twice, yet man perceives it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, in slumbering upon the bed, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instructions, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keeps back his soul, the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhors bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were seen, not seen, stick out. Yea, his soul draws near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. And then he says this in verse 23. He says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. And I don't think his uprightness there is talking about the uprightness of Job or a man, but the uprightness of the interpreter, the messenger. I think is referring, again, pointing to the one who would actually be the answer to Job's prayer, the true umpire, the true mediator. Okay? He's called one of a thousand. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Which is, again, pointing to what the Redeemer would do. Provide a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will favorable unto him, and he shall see his faith with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. And I think, again, this is speaking of Christ's righteousness given, right? He's going to provide an alien righteousness. He looks upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it's profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. He's talking about salvation. And he's talking about the salvation that would come through the finding of a ransom and through righteousness given and revealed. Lo, all these things works God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And all that to say, again, I don't want to go into a lot of detail of that passage, but I think that one of a thousand is pointing to Christ, who would provide a ransom, who would show his righteousness and provide his righteousness and would deliver us from going into the pit, right? Deliver us from vanity, deliver us from death. I think this is similar to what Solomon is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think he's basically speaking to the idea that this one man among a thousand is still to come. It reminds me also, although the phrase is not used, it reminds me of Job himself in Job 19, which again, Job was anticipated a redeemer. In Job 19, this is another one of those passages that I think clearly points to Christ. And again, a lot of the modern commentaries reject that notion, but I think it's clear. Again, without going into all the detail of the text, I mean, Job is really pointing out all his misery. And, I mean, Job 19 is very depressing. When I say depressing, I mean, it speaks of how, you know, how low he had fallen. His own friends and family members, they despised him at the bottom. And he says in verse 25, it's, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed with it. I mean, amazing statement. There's so much in those verses that Job teaches, or that is implied there. I don't know how fully understood, but he understood several things. He first of all understood, obviously, the resurrection, that there would be a resurrection. He understood, secondly, that there would be an incarnation. He says, my Redeemer will appear upon the earth. He's clearly speaking about God. He says, in my flesh I will see God. He knows that there will be that the incarnation, that there will be redemption. I don't know if he understood the idea of death, payment, and all that, but what does Redeemer mean? It means to purchase, right? Buy. He knew that there would be a Redeemer. How did Job know all that? At the end of the day, it's the revelation of God. It certainly was based on Genesis 3 and the promise. But he clearly understood that a Redeemer was coming that would end vanity and end tyranny of death, and that he would be resurrected one day. I believe that this is ultimately, again, what Solomon is doing here in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, when he says, one man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among others have I not found. I think he's pointing to the one who would redeem, and that is the one who would bring an end to the vanity of this world, the one that would, in fact, be pleasing to God, and that would be the means of escape from folly, from all the vanity, from all the folly, from all the wickedness of this world. He would be the one who would provide the escape. And that's one of the reasons I think this is such an important part of the book, because it not only explains why there is such vanity, but also points us to God's ultimate solution to that vanity, which will be the one of a thousand that will, in fact, deliver his people. He says, we could probably look at Proverbs 8 as well, which speaks of wisdom personified, which, again, is probably pointing us to Christ. It says, verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no mountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. My delights were with the sons of men. And then he says this, now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoso finds me finds life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now, this is wisdom personified. And what I mean is it's wisdom spoken of as if wisdom were a person. And again, want to be careful, but who is wisdom? Colossians chapter 1, right? In him are all, it's all wisdom, right? And you could read this whole passage and put Christ in its place, and I mean, when he says, whoso finds me finds life, shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. And so there is one man among a thousand. There is, which is a way of saying there's only one, I think. And that is the one who in whom will be life. The only way that anyone could ever escape Lady Folly. And that's why, again, I labeled this section the ubiquity of folly. There is no escape from Lady Folly apart from this one of a thousand. Now, admittedly, I won't be dogmatic about the details of what I just said, but I do think that that is generally what it means. I'm still Every time I study this, or every time I read through this, there are new facets to it, I think, that I see, and I think it's pointing us ultimately to the one who would deliver us from the vanity. But that then leads to verse 29. And verse 29 is the last thing that I would say that he found. First thing, again, that he found was bondage, the bondage of Baal. The second thing he found was the ubiquity of Baal, that there's no escaping it, right, apart from Christ. The third thing that he found, I would say, in verse 29, is the source of Baal. Do you remember how I gave this illustration a few weeks ago? If you go to your house, and, you know, all of your houses have electricity, right? And if you go to any socket or any light switch or anything that has electricity, right? Anything, if you follow the wires behind your walls and you follow them all to wherever they led, they would all lead to where?
Breaker box.
What's that?
The breaker box.
The breaker box. The panel. They'd all lead to the panel box. And all the. And so if you think of, like, all the various vanities, all the things that makes this world vain, all the individual things that are vanity, whether it be, again, death or suffering or sickness or pain or war or injustice or oppression or all of the things, you just trace them all back. He traces them back to one thing, and it's man's rebellion. That's the source of it all. And I think that's what he does here when he says in verse 29, "Lo, this only have I found." Now this is at the end of the day, you know, he couldn't find an explanation of everything, and he couldn't find anybody that was righteous or that was perfect, but he did find one thing. That God made man upright, but they have thought out many inventions. And now I think this is very important in the book. What is man's tendency when things go wrong in this world? They blame God. In fact, this is where I said in many books, I think you don't summarize the books by saying, you know, how do you live in a vain world where God is sovereign? You say God is sovereign. Now you say, well, all this vanity is his fault. That's what they do, right? And Solomon here says, no, actually, God made man upright. And they have sought out many inventions.
Is that our free will then?
Well, it's our will, yeah.
Yeah.
That's why I say our free will will always lead one place. Hell. Yeah. But let me just, first of all, observe, it says God made man upright. It literally, in the Hebrew, has the article. It says God made the man upright, which is, again, taking us back to Genesis. He made Adam upright. Meaning, he was not a sinner. He was not a rebel, and he was not subject to vanity. He was not subject to the curse. And you remember when God made man upright, that what did he say when he finished making everything? It was good. It was very good. It was very good. There was no death. There was no vanity. There was no oppression. There was no injustice. There was no poverty. There was no sickness. There was perfection. God made man upright. And I do want to point out that this is a if you look at, and I'd like to actually trace this out one by one, like thought of it, but to go through the book and observe all the things that it says about God in this book, in the Ecclesiastes. And certainly one of the themes about God in this book is that he's the creator. In fact, how does it say in chapter 12? It says, now, remember how chapter 12 begins? Now, remember your creator, the days of your youth. He doesn't always call him creator, but he says things like this, God who made all things, that kind of thing. So this idea that he's the creator, that he created all things, is central to the book. Here he says he made man upright. He created man upright. But then he says, but they, now notice it goes to plural here now, they have sought out many inventions. The first word that I want you to observe is the word invention. This is a fascinating word to me because it's not identical, but it's the same root, very similar to the word that is translated again in the King James in this passage, account or countenance. So if you look at verse, again, verse 25, when he says he was seeking out wisdom and the reason of things, that word reason is basically more or less the same word. He was looking for an explanation of things. And when he says in verse 27, again, so one by one to find out the account, that's the same word, the reason of things, the explanation of things. And now he uses a very similar word here. It's based on the same root. It's not the identical word. But when he says they have sought out many inventions, I believe it includes the idea of explanation. In other words, instead of accepting God's explanation, which is what Adam and Eve didn't do, they didn't accept God's explanation. They have sought out, notice that word, sought out, because that's a very important word in the book, right? Isn't that what David was doing, or Solomon was doing? He was seeking out, right? What was he seeking? An explanation. An explanation of everything. It says, they have sought out many explanations. And if I can put it this way, they seek out a reason of things rather than submitting to what God has said. And so this is their rebellion. But the idea of invention is more than just explanation. It implies opposition. In other words, it's actually the idea of some of the translations I think translated device. The idea is that of, I mean, honestly, it's the picture of Psalm 2, remember? You know, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The rulers of the earth take counsel together, and the kings, right? And what are they doing? They're taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Why? To break their bands and cast away his fetters from them. In other words, what bonds does man have? What fetters are on him? Well, not so. Well, it is sin, but that doesn't seem to bother man. What bothers man?
God's ways.
It's the vanity. It's all this curse that's on him, right? This is why man, you know, he's trying to undo all that and get rid of God. And he does it through his explanation. His explanations of things. And this is, in my mind, this is a statement of all the philosophies of the world. All the religions of the world, they all have their explanation. I mean, the most obvious example to me, and it is a pathology, is evolution. What is evolution but a way of explaining everything without God? And this is man's rebellion. And you understand, this was man's rebellion from the very beginning. And there's one thing I want you to see here. It's the connection between man's immorality and his rejection of what God has said. In other words, it is his inability, it's man's inability to submit himself to God's authority, and particularly in regard to what he has said, that makes him a rebel. When God said, I created all things, and that I created man good, and he fell into sin, man rejects that idea. And so what does he have to do? He has to make up another thing. He has to make up some other explanation. So God didn't create everything. He evolved. And there is no sin. Death is very natural in the progress of evolution. And he rejects God. They have sought out many inventions. But this is what Eve did. Yes.
Yeah, I was just thinking of, we have this one document which God has revealed to us, and man's inventions fill volumes.
Yes. Yeah.
Of literature.
They overwhelm
us. Totally countering this.
Yes.
I picture the upper room at the yeshiva where the rabbis would study, and all these bookshelves filled with the interpretations of what they said scripture meant.
It's true.
And it's all lies.
It's true. Or you can talk about the libraries upon libraries that have been written to show that this book is not the Word of God. I mean, have they done that with the Quran?
No.
I don't think anybody does that with the Quran. It doesn't take long to do that. Well,
the Quran is just another one of them.
Yeah. Listen, why is there such a hate for this book? And yes, there is. No, you're right. The when you go back to, you go back to the philosophers, you go back to Plato and Socrates, or you go to the ancient religions of the Far East and the, the Persians, and they all have their mythologies and they all have their philosophies, and it's all a rejection. It's all a rejection of what God said. And remember when Eve was there and was tempted by that fruit? What did she say about the fruit? She looked at it and what?
Pleasant.
It was pleasant and
great.
Somehow she thought that it would make her lie. Well, that's right off the bat, right? Where does wisdom come from? What is wisdom biblically? It is to fear the Lord, which is to obey his word, right? But she was looking for a wisdom beyond what God had said. And so Satan said to her, what was the first thing that Satan said?
Did he say that?
Has God said? Turn back there, Genesis 2. I'm sorry, 3. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now notice, this is a very cleverly worded question. Again, what was the purpose of this question? To get her thinking. And what did he do by this phrase? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, what did he actually say? What did God say? What did God say? You can eat of every tree of the garden. Here he says, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden. What was he doing? He was trying to make God look narrow. He was trying to make God's commandment look unreasonable. And does Satan do the same thing today? Oh, he does it all the time. And it's like, and this is what, and this question is meant to cause her to think around God. Like, well, maybe God isn't really good. And maybe he's really being unreasonable. Maybe. Yeah.
She's judging God now.
Yeah, well, that's the purpose of the question, right? In other words, this is Satan that said this, right? He said, yeah, as God said. So he's questioning what God has said, but he's not, you know, he's basically saying that what God said seems unreasonable. It's basically what he's implying. Okay, yeah.
Plus he's causing her to focus on
what she couldn't do.
Right.
Correct, right. Yeah, that's part of making it unreasonable. Now notice, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Now she adds to his commandment, neither shall you touch it. Now he didn't really say that, but lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, now he outright lies, you shall not surely die. Now he actually contradicts what God has said. First, he caused her to make it look unreasonable. Now he's saying that the consequences that God said, well, that's not true. Is he still saying that?
Yeah.
If there's one thing that people love to hear, I say this all the time, but it's true. If there's one thing that people love to hear, it's this. God will not
judge.
That's a satanic statement. That is a lie from hell. God will judge. God will judge. And I always find this interesting. If you were perfect, would you mind if God judged? I mean, you'd be glad, right? Like, if you take me before the judge today over here,
I don't know where any guy now.
I had to stand before Chris Pierre. I wouldn't have any fear. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to hide. You know, he's going to justify me because I haven't broken the law. But if I'm a criminal,
I hope he doesn't judge.
How does man wants to hear this from Satan? God's not going to judge. You just die and that's the end of it. Where does that lie come from? Hell. But notice, then he goes further in verse 5, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open. Now that's, notice, he's saying here that the secret to wisdom is revealed.
Mm-hmm.
Now this is Lady Folly. This is Lady Folly. Come to my words. I'll give you, eating bread in secret. But where does her path lead?
Hell,
right? And this is what he does. He says, God knows that in the day you have, not only your eyes will be open, but you shall be as God. So again, this is Satan saying to Eve that the key to your well-being, the key to actually your eyes being open and becoming like God himself, is to reject his commandment and do your own thing, then you will know life and you'll be like him. And really what God is doing here is he's trying to keep you back from being like him. God's holding out on you. God knows, again, this is the lie of Satan. This is the lie of the New Age. It's the same, it's not new. The New Age is not new. It's the oldest lie on earth, that I can be God or that I can be like God. And, this is basically the same, all that to say, in Ecclesiastes 7, when he says, they have sought out many inventions. they have sought out many, they have rejected God's word, they have rejected God's truth, they have rejected his authority, and they have made up their own, they have made up their own world. They have made up their whole, their world of thought, which is based on folly and rejection of truth. I just observed several things. I'll give you four things about these inventions. By the way, these inventions, I think you could really say that in the end of the day, this is what false teaching is, isn't it? False teaching is the rejection of the truth and replacing it with another idea. This is the explanation. This is the nature of it. But I would say four things about these explanations, these inventions or devices or whatever you want to call them. First of all, we could speak of their, it speaks here of their perversity. Their perversity. These inventions or these explanations are perverse. And clearly in this passage, in verse 29, these inventions are contrasted to man being made upright. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. These inventions are perverted. Man's explanations of things are not just, if I can say it this way, it's not man being objective. If there's one thing man would like you to be convinced of, especially intellectuals, is that they are objective. They're not. They're not objective. They're rebels. They're every last one of them, okay? Don't forget this, because they will try to convince you that they are objective. They are opposed to God. Now, I know that ultimately from how? I know that from the Word of God. This is the reason there's so much vanity in the world. Man is opposed to God. He's perverse. And his thoughts are perverse. His explanations are perverse. His meta-narratives are perverse. They're wicked. May I put it this way? All the mythologies and all the philosophies and all the religions, it's perverted. It is.
Yes. So our only option is grave.
Well, our option is the Word of God. I mean, what does the end of the book say? Fear God.
Even after you've done all those bad things.
Well, and that's Christ.
Not too late.
Well, it says in the book, as long as he's joined to the living, there is hope, right? I love that. He says later on in the book, he says, for to him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And then he says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing. And the point is, you know, there's still hope as long as a man's living that he will fear the Lord.
Tom. I thought about this, but in that verse 26 where it says, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands are as bands, whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. And it's interesting that reference to the woman, it's like, who escapes is saved, and who isn't is
correct.
Condemned.
Correct.
And Solomon is one of those people that escaped.
Exactly.
And it's interesting when you think about exactly how he lived his life. What was it that kept him? And it has to be, regardless of his behavior, he believed God.
He did have true faith.
And the lust of the flesh is such a strong thing that it dismantles us. We want to walk with the Lord. We want to do the right thing. But we don't. And we're still considered upright. Because we believe his word.
Yeah. Faith is the means by which we escape her. Faith is the only one who could overcome. Yes.
I believe that God kept him even through his many sins, marrying all these women and their religion, bringing their religion. Because God made a promise to David.
Yeah,
exactly. Even though he says, I will.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, it seems, I mean, like Tom was saying, failed, but Barry's writing of the fish shows that he grieved over that.
Yeah, he repented.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's important to note that he repented, and I think we often see Ecclesiastes, and I think rightly so, as a statement of his repentance. He did turn from the, and he did have true faith.
Yeah.
Right? So, yeah, it's a reminder again of how vulnerable we are. No matter how far we've progressed in faith, right? It reminds us, you know, I often pray, Lord, please, you know, don't let me be like, you know, especially the kings in the Old Testament. You know, they started out so well, many of them, and then they became arrogant, say, we are all prone to wander. And we do. It takes us back to keeping our eyes on Christ. We can't keep ourselves. Right? But yeah. He had true faith and repentance. And that was, I think, ultimately the reflection of God's grace and blood.
Paul, you mentioned like the man on the cross.
Yes.
He asked about the timing of it all. He trusted according to him as righteousness.
Yeah.
He promised.
It is faith.
And it's who gives you the promise.
Yes.
You know, it does go back to that very first time where the Bible says about Abraham. He was counted righteous because he believed God. It had nothing to do with anything other than the fact that he believed what God told him.
Right. It's true. It's a faith, and Solomon has that faith. Let me just briefly, I want to wrap this up because I want to fulfill my promise. But the pizza's here, so I know that there's pressure. So let me just observe not only the perversity of these inventions and these explanations, I want you to observe the ingenuity of these explanations. It says they have sought out many. And the idea here of sought out, you know, man has gone into amazing effort to build up these house of cards. They're castles of cards, intellectually. They have spent an enormous amount of energy to seek out these explanations of inventions. Like Tom said, you know, their explanations fill whole library. I mean, it's volumes upon almost innumerable volumes. And it's all really to undo the truth. And it's kind of sobering, actually. You know, I often use that example of if you were study the higher criticism of the 1800s and early 1900s and what they tried to do to the Bible. It's a house of cards intellectually, it really is. But it's so profoundly, I mean, the labor, I mean, brilliant, I say brilliant, not biblically brilliant, but brilliant men gave their lives to destroy the Bible. Worked very hard, and they worked together. But you know what? It's man. A lot of ingenuity, much effort, and also imagination. A lot of imagination. And it's amazing how clever man can be, you know, to devise his explanations. I would also observe, thirdly, not only their perversity, their ingenuity, but also their diversity. There are many. I mean, there's many facets and, you know, many stripes and It's. And by the way, that's part of Satan's thing too, because if there are so many, what is the tendency to do?
Choose.
Throw up your hands and say, "Who can know?" You know, who can know? I mean, it's overwhelming, right? You know, all these options, you know. And, you know, if you would just go back and study this, it's pretty clear. But you know what gets people confused? They go to men. They go to men, and they listen to men. And if you listen to men, you will be confused. And there are 89 million options. But, you know, the truth is, this really isn't. God didn't stutter when he spoke. You know, he's pretty clear. Yeah.
It's interesting you said that, because they go to men. But then when you bring up the Bible, they say, well, it was written by men.
Well, wait a minute. Everything else that's written by men you're following, but you won't.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Man is very irrational when it comes to the truth of God. But yeah, no. So it's also, and then I'll give the last one, perversity, ingenuity, and diversity. And I would say also slavery.
What?
Slavery. It is a slavery. These men are slaves to their vision and to their imagination. And again, it's lady folly. And apart from God opening the eyes and changing the heart, they are absolute slaves to their intellectual ingenuity, their perversity, not just their own, but I can put it this way, the whole human race. There is a sense in which men have to choose between what God has said and what the human race said. That sounds like such an arrogant thing, right? You know, what did John say in 1 John? He ends the book by basically saying, and the whole world lies in the lap of evil. That's a pretty profound statement. It does. This is, I believe, the greatest offense of the gospel to the world. You are condemning the world. People wouldn't mind if you said, hey, this is one possibility, this is one explanation. You know, yeah, this is works with... They don't... That doesn't offend them. What will offend them is when you say, listen, Christ is the only way. The Word of God is the only explanation. There is no other. Because now you condemn the world. You say, you mean all these people are going to hell? Well,
yeah.
And they don't... That is why the church has been persecuted. That is why the true church has always been persecuted. Because they condemn the world. And that's in essence what Noah did when he built the ark. It says in Hebrews, when he obeyed God, he condemned the world. And he became the heir of righteousness. An amazing statement. And I will say that if you will follow Christ and you will proclaim the truth and obey the word, the reason you will be hated is because you condemn the world. The world is not going to heaven. Judgment's coming on the world. And there's only one escape, and it is Christ. But one is a thousand, who is the Lord of all. All right, well, I got through chapter 7, and the pizza's ready, and my wife is looking like, are you going to wrap it up yet? So let me pray, and then we'll... Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you, especially for Christ, who is our Redeemer and delivers us from the wrath to come. We thank you that he is the one who is perfectly, infinitely pleasing to you, and that he gave a ransom for our soul. We pray that you would truly enable us to set our affections on you and on him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would, Lord, day by day, lead us into the truth. Lord, please keep us from all the folly and all the foolishness that is in the world. Lord, may our hope and our rest and our strength come from you and through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Pray now that you bless our time of fellowship around this food. Thank you for the pizza. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. We pray in Christ's name.